Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have your own personal copy of God's Word, we have Bibles available in the vestibule. Please pick up one when you leave today. These are our gifts to you. Again, I will be reading from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she may ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. You may be seated.
Thank you, Matt. Matthew 14, 1 through 12. The final days of John the Baptist. Final days. Let's ask the Lord's help as we study this martyrdom of John the Baptist. Our Lord in heaven, our hearts have already been thrilled today. We're so delighted for a brand new day, a brand new week, another opportunity of gathering together as a family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, the opportunity to proclaim our faith, rejoice in our faith in you, declare that faith to one another in song, demonstrate that faith by encouraging one another and studying your word together already this morning. Father, you've already done a wonderful work in our lives. We've been encouraged, we've been fed, we've worshiped. And we want to thank you, Father, for this opportunity and the privilege, Father, the joy that it is to be able to be here, to be able to take part in corporate worship, to be here with a local church family, to be a part of that family. To know that this is just an expression of the larger family of God, the family of God throughout history, the family of God around the globe. And just as we've gathered on this Lord's Day to worship, Father, one day we will gather together all of your people, all of your church for all of eternity. And the way that we are encouraged and refreshed and renewed, Father, is only a glimpse to the joy and the glory that is to come for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. So we give you glory and praise, Father. And we ask, Father, as we study your precious word that is profitable, that is inspired, that is here for our life, for our salvation, that you would build your church today. Do your work in us individually. Do your work in us together as Grassy Pond Baptist Church. May we be changed, as Martin was sharing with the children earlier. May we be changed and may you be glorified. It is our prayer, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the third time in Matthew's gospel that we've heard about John the Baptist. The first time was in Matthew 3, around the birth narrative of Christ. We learned about the ministry of John and his role, What's going on? Somebody, is that SOS or what? Oh, me. You never know, do you? There you go. Just keep them off. Or keep them on. Anybody have an idea what's going on? Somebody telling me something? Lord? In Matthew chapter 3, if I keep doing that, just forget it, okay? I'm not going to stop preaching again for the lights, all right? In Matthew chapter 3, we see the ministry of John, his role in announcing the arrival of the Messiah, preparing the way of the Lord. Then over in Matthew 11, we find John in prison. And we find him in a weakened state in his faith, and he's doubting, and he's wondering, and he sends the question to Jesus, are you the one, or should we wait for another to come? Now here in Matthew 14, we discover why John was in prison. And then we are told of the events that led to his death. This is a narrative passage in Matthew. It's a part of the storyline, part of the history of what's going on in Jesus's day. And it reveals John's death, of course, is untimely, it's unjust, it's wrongful, it's wicked, it's even barbaric. But that's just kind of the headlines, isn't it? That's just kind of the main takeaway from reading through these 12 verses. That's the storyline. But what we find in Scripture is God's not just telling us a story for story's sake. It's the narratives of Scripture are not just there for our entertainment, but rather they are fleshing out for us the truths of Scripture. They are demonstrating, they are being examples for us of the doctrine of Scripture. So there's a storyline always beneath the storyline. There's something that's giving rise to this particular storyline in Scripture. There are always fundamental principles at work underneath the actions of the characters and the things that we see unfold in Scripture. And the same is true in this tragic narrative, we would say tragic, as we see it unfold. So there are some biblical principles that we can draw out from biblical narratives. And I want us to look at four from this passage teaching us of John the Baptist in his final days. First of all, we can say truth remains truth. Truth remains truth. And I mean that capital T, biblical truth, eternal truth. No one in this day and time, no one would dare confront Herod Antipas. No one would dare confront the king. He was a wicked and cruel king, and everyone knew it. No one dared cross him for fear of their life. No one dare oppose him in any way. No one expected Herod to exemplify a moral life. They all knew of his wickedness. And so whether it would be fear for one's life or simply just apathy towards evil and the way things are, or just trying to stay out of the way and keep your head down, so to speak, everyone knew you didn't confront Herod. Just stay out of his way and be safe. Then enters John the Baptist, announcer of the Messiah, preacher of repentance. John couldn't take the way that most people took who were around Herod, because John's very life, his very calling, was to call people to repentance. That was his message. That was his ministry. In preparing people for the Messiah, he would prepare them by preaching a message of repentance, to recognize and acknowledge and see themselves in their sin and therefore be prepared to meet the Messiah. Repentance is an essential part of the message of salvation, the message of the gospel. If we do not recognize that we have sin, if we do not recognize that we are separated from God, then we will not recognize that we need a Savior, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. John's message of repentance and calling people to sin, he wasn't going around trying to split hairs. He wasn't going around trying to start fights. He was going around calling people to repentance, exposing their sin, showing their need of a Savior, calling them to get right with the Lord. And the Bible says that he must have done this on more than one occasion with Herod, right? The Bible says John was saying to Herod. He was saying that. He more than one time, when he would see Herod, he would say this to Herod. Now imagine when Herod saw John coming, he would drop his head and think, oh no, here he comes again. Here comes that preacher again. But I know what he's going to say. He's going to come over here and he's going to browbeat me again with his religious morality. Eventually, Herod grew tired of John. His blood boiled, and he had John seized and bound and thrown into prison. Remember last week we talked about how the hardened heart just grows even colder. It doesn't reverse course on its own. It just gets further, and even the people in Jesus' hometown, they eventually grew offended at him. Herod eventually grew so angered and upset that John would dare call him, Herod, to repentance and try to press his morality upon him, that he had him thrown in prison. John exposed Herod's adultery. John exposed, he brought to light Herod's sin and his wickedness. He exposed him in his immorality. He proved, he declared to Herod that he was in sin, that he needed repentance, that he needed to make things right in his life, that he needed to move towards the Lord, not away from the Lord, that he needed the Lord. He didn't need Herodias, he needed Jesus. And John was there to carry that message. He brought truth to bear. He brought truth to bear in Herod's life. And it made Herod more than uncomfortable. It made him angry. And rather than repent and find forgiveness and find new life, Herod clung to his sinful life. He refused to be set free by the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Herod refused that freedom that only truth can bring. And he decided then, as Romans 1 tells us, he decided to suppress that truth, to try to push that truth down, push it away, cover it up, do away with it. And yet, truth remains truth even when you try to silence it, even when you try to make it go away, even when you try to cover it up. The old saying, out of sight, out of mind, does not work with truth. It remains truth no matter how we treat it. Herod's adultery didn't go away just because he sent John away. Just because he got rid of John didn't mean he was rid of the situation that John brought to light. He was still in his sin. And that becomes particularly evident, especially for Herodias. We see her role and how this is playing about, how John's message is playing out in her life as well. She would never be satisfied as long as John was alive. No punishment would suffice for John, because he was the one that just kept calling them to task. She could not tolerate the one who was calling out her sin and calling for this relationship to be over, to be repented of. She could not tolerate that he was alive. He must die. But even then, truth remains. Just because you kill the messenger doesn't mean you kill the message. Doesn't mean you stop the truth. There's always people. We're sinners, and so in every day there's people, sinners, ourselves. We react to the truth sometimes in the very same way. Rather than repent, rather than yield our lives to the truth of God's word, rather than find new life, a cover-up begins. When we're exposed to truth, a cover-up begins. Either repentance begins or a cover-up begins. We seek to rationalize our sin rather than repent of it. We try to justify our behavior rather than turn from it. We attack the messenger in an attempt to do away with the message. We dismiss the Bible, or we try to tweak its message to fit our circumstance and our desire. But if the message is truth, God's eternal truth, it remains. If our course of action and our way of life is indeed sin against the Lord, it will remain sin. No matter how we treat it, no matter how we regard it, it will remain an offense against holy God. So when confronted with the truth, we only have two options. We can embrace it and align ourselves with it. We can humbly come before the Lord and seek forgiveness and reconciliation and cleansing. And if we confess our sins in Christ Jesus, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in 1 John. We can embrace the truth. We can realign our lives away from ourselves, away from our inclination, away from God and to God, or we can reject it. We can reject the truth. We can reject God's word. And in so doing, we can plot a course for our lives that only leads to further sin. Truth will lead us to Christ. Sin will lead us to sin. That was the horrible trajectory that Herod and Herodias chose. They chose to reject the truth by all means possible in order to cling to their sin, and it only led them to further egregious sin. The second principle we can see at work here is that truth prevails even when it seems it fails. Truth prevails even when it seems it fails. That's the second point. On the surface, one might think, when they read through the story, just on the surface, one might think, well, sin wins the day here. Sin carries the day. I mean, Herod, with his power, he's king. With his power and with his thirst for sin, he overcomes John. By the end of the story, John has been executed. Herod continues on his merry, sin-filled, adulterous way. And we might conclude, I guess truth lost this battle. I guess truth didn't win out this time. But that's hardly the case, is it? Truth prevails even after John's murder, even after the messenger was silenced, truth prevails. In fact, when one messenger was silenced, John the Baptist, another messenger arose, and that messenger you can't silence. There is a messenger that arises in all of us that you can't throw in prison, that you can't seize and throw in prison and decide to behead. That messenger is called the conscience. And every single person has a conscience. We all do, sinner or saint, believer or unbeliever. We're all created in the image of God. And we all have this line in our, now it's different places, especially between believers and unbelievers, that line, that moral line in our lives is placed in different places, but there is one and it's placed somewhere. No matter how reprobate, no matter how degenerate, no matter how horrible a person is, somewhere down the line, there's a line in his heart of hearts that he believes no one should cross. And it might just be that someone sticks a pistol to his head and pulls the trigger. That might be the only line he says that he would say, hey, that's wrong, don't do that, don't kill me. But there's a line somewhere for everybody, a moral line. A conscience. We know when our actions have crossed a line that should not have been crossed. The conscience is a preacher of righteousness when there is no other preacher around. Do away with every preacher. Do away with every Bible. Do away with every church. Do away with every missionary, and righteousness will still be preached from sunup to sundown. That little voice inside of you saying, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. There is a God. You're going to give an account. The reason why that little voice is so troubling is because when it pops up, when you're going about your very way and you're trying to have your fill and your way and your sin and have everything your way, and all of a sudden that little voice says, don't do that. That's wrong. And then we want to blame that on somebody. Now, oh, that's just my mom and dad talking. That's just my grandparents' church. That's just that old preacher down the road. That's just the old ways. That little voice keeps on. Now he won't be quiet, will he? That's wrong. You're wrong. You shouldn't do that. That's not right. The reason why that's so bothersome is that indicates somebody's watching. Somebody has an objective, universal right or wrong that we're not aligning ourselves with, and that someone then must be God. Now we see this to be the case, that Herod's conscience is weighing on him and bothering him, because he concludes that Jesus must be John raised from the dead. Even though John didn't perform any miracles, he concludes from the miracles of Jesus, this must be John. Down deep in the heart of this wicked man, he could not refuse the truth of John's message. He knew he was in sin. He knew John was right. He knew he was guilty. He thought he just had to get away from John. But it was the truth he could not escape. It was the truth he could not silence. No matter how immoral we become, no matter how far we go to try and cover up our sin or dismiss our sin or justify our sin, there's that little voice in our hearts that keeps whispering. And this line of morality that's buried deep within all of us, C.S. Lewis argued, that's one of the greatest evidences for the existence of God. Where else did that line come from? Where else did that moral line come from if not from God? Because we don't put it there. Sometimes we don't want it there. It's getting in our way. It's robbing the joy of our pleasure, of our sin. We don't want that little voice telling me no, because I want yes. Yet it's there. And it's aggravating and frustrating, but it's there. Who put it there? I don't want it there. Who put it there? Why is it there? Why is there an objective reality outside of me that is right and wrong? Why can't I determine for myself, for my own self, what is right and wrong and not be bothered with anything else? Why is there something outside of me instructing? Oh, well, it must be there is a God. He did create us for his glory. There is a thing called sin that corrupts the goodness and the glory of all that God is and has for us in Christ. That conscience shows up when we live in outright rebellion against our Creator. And we go to great lengths at times to try to silence it. We blame others for that guilt we feel. We, just like Herodias, we rage against anyone who would dare question our choice of morality. We demand that everyone agree and comply and even celebrate our autonomy and our decisions and our way and our thoughts. And yet that little voice remains. That little voice remains. Something's not right. You're missing something. I'm empty inside. That little voice remains because truth prevails even when it seems it fails. The third principle we can see from this story of the final days of John the Baptist: known sin has deeper roots. Another way to say that is sin is never solo. Sin is never solo. Just as faith is always accompanied by its true companion of good works, so is sin always accompanied by its true companion of more sin. Sin is never single. Sin always joins the crowd of others' sins. Just as faith is progressive and leads us into further righteousness and leads us into more Christ-likeness, so sin is progressive as well, and it leads us to further sin, and it leads us further from Christ. Once we embrace our sin, we are set on a progression, and one of the progressions we see in our text is that it causes us to strike our conscience. It causes us to do what in that very moment we might not want to do, but sin leaves us no choice. Sin leaves us no choice but to keep sinning. Sin never gives you the options. Hey, you can continue to do this, or you can turn around and not do this. Sin never preaches repentance. Sin never says, stop, that's too far, don't go there. As one lie leads to another, so Herod's imprisonment of John led to his execution of John. Now he wanted to kill John earlier, didn't he? But he dared not do it. But now he does. This dance of Herodias' daughter must have been very sensual in nature. Sexual immorality is a breeding ground for a sensual pleasure that will take hold of your life and then will take from your life. Sexual sin is a chain of instant, demanded instant gratification that only tightens its grip on our soul. Only chokes the life out of us. That which promises to give us the greatest pleasure of all in the end begins to destroy our lives. So Herod the adulterer becomes Herod the murderer of God's prophet. This dance pleased Herod's fleshly appetite. That's what caused him to make such a rash promise. Can you imagine making such a rash promise? I'll give you anything you want for that dance. Now, you don't do that if somebody does the electric slide. Especially if you're a wicked king. You don't write a blank check for the electric slide. It was some kind of sensual, pleasurable dance, and he just gave her a blank check. And Herodias wrote filled in the blank, didn't she? And rather than be shamed, rather than be willing to be shamed and just say, hey, I was wrong, I spoke too soon, I never should have said that, rather than take back his oath, Herod allows his thirst for sin to trap him in this scheme. He's been set up. John told him, get away from her. And she got him. He wouldn't let her go, and now she's got him. Herod wanted John dead to begin with, but he didn't want to face the political backlash. But now he's under oath, and that can be his reason. This gave him the perfect out. You've heard the saying, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. That's a saying for believers, and that's absolutely true. Well, the opposite of that is also true. Sin will make a way to sin more when there seems to be no way to sin more. Sin will make a way. And this is what happens. Sin will eventually progress to a horrible, evil, unthinkable end. Look at verse 11. You cringe when you read this verse, don't you? And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Absolutely barbaric. Sin's initiation is pleasure. Sin's enticement is pleasure. Sin's end is disgusting evil. Sin's end is destruction. The thief comes only but to steal, kill, and destroy, Christ says. And the fourth thing I think we can bring out of this story, or maybe the fourth thing we should say about this story, it's not brought out here in the text, it's not mentioned here in the text, but because we have all of Scripture, it doesn't need to be. We know the end of the story is not the end, don't we? We know that at the end of verse 12, when the storyline of John the Baptist comes to a close in Matthew's gospel, that's actually not the end of John the Baptist. That's the end of the storyline of John the Baptist, but that's not the end of John the Baptist. As I said earlier, on the surface, it seems that John is the one who suffers loss in this story. By the end of the story, his head is on a platter. He's been beheaded. As if almost in jest. Herod is still king. John is dead. But we know that the end is not the end. At the end of verse 12, John is in heaven. That's the end that we know of. John is in heaven. And Herod is still in misery in the sin that he clings to. That's how this story ends. Truth remains truth, even when it seems that truth has failed. But the truth of the gospel is that even death cannot take away your life. Death only escorts us to paradise. Death is only the doorway for the believer from this life to life eternal. At the end of verse 12, Herod continues on a fast track on the downslope of sin. John has simply left this world for the glory of everlasting life. John's not the one who suffers loss in this story. Oh, he suffered. He was imprisoned. He was beheaded. He suffered, but it wasn't for loss. It was for glory. Believer, We have to understand, embrace that. Because if we live for the Lord, if we live for the gospel, if we share the gospel, if we stand for the truth, if we lovingly share the truth, if we live for the Lord in this life, we will suffer too, but it will not be for loss. It will only be for glory. John suffered momentarily for a glory that will never end. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction," and he's calling light momentary affliction very harsh persecution. Okay, so he's putting it in perspective. "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What Paul is saying is the glory that's to come for the believer is so glorious, it so far outweighs any suffering in this life that it cannot even be compared. And that, my friends, is the truth. So what do we take away from the final days of John the Baptist? Well, we take away from the final days of John the Baptist exactly what we took away from the initial ministry days that we learned back in Matthew 3. Remember when we studied Matthew 3 and we said, you know, John's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, to stand and preach the truth and call people to Messiah, point out the Messiah, introduce the Messiah, call people to repent of sin and believe in Christ. So we should follow John's pattern. Well, that's the same takeaway now. In the final days of John's life, we as believers should follow his pattern. And no matter the consequences, continue to lovingly but surely speak the truth. Calling for people to see their sin and see their need of a Savior. Why did John the Baptist, when no one else would say anything to Herod about his adultery, why did John the Baptist think he had to? Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon, 19th century English preacher. God used in such a powerful way. He said this, and I think he's speaking the heart of John the Baptist, and I hope this is our heart. I pray this is our heart. "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and no one go unprayed for." I think that's why John the Baptist said, "If nobody else tells him, I will." May it be said of us, Grassy Pond Baptist Church. Let's pray.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.